After the temptations in the wilderness, which I talked about last week, Jesus traveled north into Galilee. Galilee had been what we would thought of as the northern part of Israel when Judah and Israel separated. That's why at the end of this lesson, when Jesus picks prophets, he picks prophets to discuss who were prophets in Israel, which would have been Galilee. Jesus will be in Galilee until the end of chapter 9 in Luke's gospel. Most recently, he has been in Capernaum. Now, Luke takes us directly from the Judean wilderness to Nazareth. But he tells us that Jesus was in Galilee. Mark tells us that he had been in Capernaum on the Sea of Tiberia, or the Sea of Galilee. There he was well received, and he healed many, and he cast out demons, and word of him began to spread throughout the northern area of Galilee. And now, probably for the first time since his baptism, Jesus has come home to Nazareth, where he was reared. Nazareth wasn't a little backwoods village. It was, for the time, a rather modern town, with a population that may have approached 20,000. On the Sabbath, as was his custom, Jesus enters the synagogue to worship. The president of the synagogue has heard about Jesus. His reputation has preceded him. And was, as was the custom, the president of the synagogue invited Jesus to read one of the lessons of the day and then to offer comments on it. And the lesson of the day appointed from the prophets was Isaiah 61. Jesus read the text, handed the scroll back to the superintendent, sat down, which was the usual teaching position, looked at the congregation, and said something amazing. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, he says, Isaiah 61 is being fulfilled right here in your midst. And what Jesus is saying is that the fulfillment of Isaiah finds its fullest realization, its ultimate fulfillment in him and in the work that he is doing. What Isaiah predicted is exactly what Jesus came to do. We could even say that verse 18 encapsulates the gospel. Indeed, it appears that Luke has placed this episode in the life of Jesus before he gives us the history of Jesus' ministry, because once we understand what Isaiah is saying and what Jesus has claimed for himself in this passage, we will understand what Jesus says and does hereafter. This is kind of the prelude to the ministry of Jesus. Now, when Isaiah gave this prophecy, his immediate concern was the exile of the Judeans in the southern kingdom in Babylon. His concern was that God had revealed to him that Isaiah wouldn't be in Babylon forever. Judah wouldn't be in Babylon forever. But God in his grace would deliver them and bring them back to the promised land. Jesus' statement is that this prophecy is fulfilled means at least two things for us and for those who first heard it. First, the return from exile that occurred under Ezra and Nehemiah was not the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Okay? When they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, what Isaiah says in chapter 61 had not yet occurred. That makes sense, doesn't it? You see, though the people have returned to the land, they are not truly free. It's not like it was before. They've not been fully restored. They've been under the authority of the Persians and then the Greeks, and now in Jesus' day, they are under the authority of the Romans. And even now, the temple and the priesthood were under the control of the Roman governor. Israel is a client, subjective state to the world empire. Further, there is no Davidic king on the throne, and there hasn't been since the exile. So though they are back in the land, they are still yearning for a return from captivity, for things to be restored the way they were, say, for instance, under David, or Josiah, or Hezekiah. Secondly, since Jesus fulfills the promise of Isaiah, we should not think that this promise is yet to be fulfilled. There are those who think that the kingdom has not yet arrived, that the Son of David has not yet been enthroned. But Jesus says today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, before we look at how this prophecy is fulfilled, I want you to note verse 18. Jesus says that the Spirit is upon him and the Spirit has anointed him. Now, we saw this at his baptism. The Hebrew word for anoint is the word that's translated and from which we get Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christos, from which we get Christ. That is, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one whom the Spirit is consecrated to office, whom the Spirit is furnished with the necessary powers to fulfill his calling. And the Christ is the one, the Messiah, who's been promised since Genesis 3. That God would send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. And that promise was expanded in Noah and in Abraham and in David. Jesus is the one to whom all of the faithful have been looking since the promise of salvation was given to Adam and to Eve. So let's look more closely at verse 18. What do we see here? Well, first, Jesus has been called by the Father to proclaim the gospel to the poor. Now, by poor, does Jesus mean financially challenged, as in nothing but the shirt on your back type of poverty? Or does he refer to this rather metaphorically as humility, as in blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God? Well, think back to Isaiah. Those who first heard Isaiah's prophecy were those who were going into the Babylonian exile as prisoners, as captors, with nothing but the shirts on their backs or what they could carry. When the time for their return arrived, they left in the same condition, with what they could carry back to the promised land. They were quite literally financially poor. Before Jesus is born, this idea that God would do something great for the poor was seen by Mary. We sang this all of the time, the Magnificat, remember? What does Mary say there? Something that we're so used to, we probably forget how radical the statement is. She looks at the work of Jesus and she says, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. When is it that the hungry are filled with good things and the rich are sent away empty-handed? That doesn't appear to be the way the world works, does it? But Jesus came to set the world to rights. And when he does, there is a surprising reversal. God fills the hungry who come to him seeking with good things. And he sends the rich away empty-handed. Will Jesus do this? Yeah. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? And there are others in the Gospels. Jesus is going to be doing this too. Does this mean that poverty is holiness? Or that God favors the poor? No. It is simply an observation that those who are poor are faced with needs which they cannot provide. And they are trained by their poverty to recognize their insufficiency and to seek and accept help from the Lord. In other words, poverty promotes humility. This is why the word poor is often associated with the word humble. And isn't it amazing that we think humility is a divine characteristic that we all ought to put on, and yet we all want to be rich, right? Self-sufficient, independent, not dependent upon any or upon God. By the way, if Jesus takes a concern for the poor, then as his church, we do too. Does that make sense? Jesus' concern is our concern. The rich, on the other hand, have a tendency to think of themselves as self-sufficient. If they need help, their rich and powerful friends in the government or in the Fed will bail them out, and we see that all the time. So Jesus is sent to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the poor. He announces that the downtrodden, the forsaken, those whom the rich ignore and abuse and take advantage of, they have an invitation to Jesus's kingdom. These are asked to come and join the feast. They are the hungry who will be filled with good things. And since material poverty points to humility, all those who recognize their insufficiency, who confess that they too are exiles on the earth, excluded from the garden, with no hope except in God's grace, these too are invited to the kingdom feast that Jesus is providing. Secondly, Isaiah tells us, and Jesus tells us he's fulfilling this, he came to heal the brokenhearted. Why brokenhearted? If you're brokenhearted because your favorite NFL team didn't make the playoff, well, too bad. Get over it. But if you're broken by sin, your sin in particular, then Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. If you are broken by death of friends and family members, then Jesus came to restore you as he gives you hope for resurrection and eternal life. If you are broken by the ill treatment of friends and family members, then Jesus heals you with his love and comfort. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Thirdly, Isaiah tells us, Jesus says he came to do this. He has been sent by the Father to give sight to the blind. Again, there is both a literal and a symbolic dimension to this statement. When we work through Luke, you will find Jesus actually healing the blind. And you will find the people in Israel say, nothing like this ever happened before. You know why they say that? Because nothing like that ever happened before. No prophet in the Old Testament ever healed a blind person. Jesus does this. It was reserved for him to do. So he literally, very literally, gives sight to the blind. But physical blindness is a metaphor for the spiritual blindness of fallen man. Sin has produced darkness, a darkness so deep that man is blind to the reality of who he is and where he came from and why he's here and where he's going and how he's supposed to live. Jesus came as the light of the world, and he removes the scales from our eyes. He reveals God and creation and his love and grace to us so that we might know the answers to the big questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? How am I supposed to live in the big time? Jesus shines the light on these questions and gives us the answers. He opens your eyes to know God. He opens your eyes to have fellowship with God, to recognize the love and grace of God. And in knowing about God, you learn of yourselves and the world in which you live. Fourthly, Isaiah says that Jesus has been sent by the Father to deliver the oppressed. Now that's okay. Oppressed is a good translation for this word. But in other places it means shattered, broken literally into pieces. He came to deliver those who are shattered and broken. Israel, Judah, when Isaiah gave this, was an alien people in the midst of a hostile empire that was Babylon. Now Jesus is on the scene, and Israel and Galilee and Samaria, the former areas of Israel, are a broken people in the midst of a world empire. Between Babylon and now, the world empire has more than one occasion sought to rid itself of the entire existence of Jews. Babylon got a good start. Remember the conspiracy in Esther to have all of the exiles in Persia killed? Then there was the Greeks who offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. It was their goal to make Hellenist, Greek, religious zealots of the Jewish people. And God raised up the Maccabees to deliver them. Even so, you and I, as disciples of Jesus, are still aliens and strangers in the world. Christians can be trampled underfoot from Egypt to Indonesia. And who notices? You probably won't read much about it in the papers. Even the best governments care very little about what happens to Christians and the church. And the reason they care so little is that they recognize what we often fail to acknowledge. The church is not of this world. The church doesn't belong to this empire or that empire. It belongs to King Jesus and to the kingdom of God. It is not a part of the world system. Our source of life, our undivided allegiance, and our destination is the eternal kingdom of God, not the governments or empires of this world. Jesus came to bring to reality the longing of the oppressed, the shattered, for liberty. He came to give hope and to deliverance to those who suffer, to give sight to the blind, to heal the wounds of the broken. He came to restore his people to the Father and to bring them on their pilgrimage safely home. You have been given this hope in Jesus Christ. What Jesus says is fulfilled on this day is fulfilled in him for you. All this he has done for you. This is your hope in life too. Cling to it. Cling to Christ. Finally, Jesus came to proclaim release to captives and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This acceptable year of the Lord is a common phrase to refer to the Jubilee year. Okay? Do many of you remember that? If you don't, you can find it. I think it's Leviticus 25. God says that every 50th year, there was to be a renewal. It would be a great Sabbath year, but every slave, every indentured servant was to be set free. All debts were to be forgiven. All land was to revert back to the families that God had originally given it to under Moses. This was to be a year of restoration and liberty. Proclaim liberty throughout the land was the proclamation for the Jubilee year. Now, there's no indication that Israel ever kept this. Do you wonder why? Do you think the rich wanted to give up their servants? Do you think they wanted to forgive debts that they had amassed on their ledger books? Do you think those that had spent decades amassing land wanted to see much of it go back to its original owners? So they didn't do it. But there was coming a time when God would proclaim liberty throughout the land anyway. By the way, this is a freebie, a little bit off topic, but there remains a lot of work to be done on Old Testament land laws. I'm not capable of doing much on this, but we need to think and consider if they could be applicable, and if so, how they could be applicable to us today. G.K. Chesterton spent a lot of time on this, and he came up with something called distributivism. And what Chesterton said was, looking at the Old Testament and looking at what God planned, it seems like the best idea was that every family would have 5 to 10 acres from which they could never be dispossessed. And then they would have liberty. You couldn't take it away from them with property taxes. They could grow their own vines and their own gardens, and they could have a cow, and they'd have some kind of liberty there where they could never be totally impoverished. Now, I like the idea. I can't substantiate it. I'm drawn to it for a number of reasons, one of which is Micah's picture of the fullness of the kingdom. Remember what Micah said? The fullness of the kingdom. What do we expect when the kingdom of God conquers the entirety of the world? What do we pray for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth"? Right? But Micah said, everyone then shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no man shall make him afraid. Sounds nice, doesn't it? I only have one thing to add to that. No squirrels. Okay? Every man sits under his vine and his own fig tree. Micah is saying this is what God intended for men. So I think we have some work to do on that. Social economic theory, Christians still have to develop some. We haven't thought of everything yet. Some scholars, by the way, think that the first year of Jesus' ministry was literally to be a Jubilee year. And they've counted down the 7 sevens and the 49th and the 50th year and said, when Jesus comes on the scene and he's baptized, this should have been a Jubilee year. This would be fitting, for the idea of the Jubilee sums up rather accurately the work of Jesus. Now, to be sure, Jesus did not travel throughout Galilee freeing servants and redistributing land. But liberty from bondage to sin will lead to political and economic liberty. Think about it. What would liberty from greed do to an economy? What would love for neighbor do to a political culture? Wouldn't it allow us to grant liberty or to free servants or to cancel debts and so forth? Well, of course it would. So when Jesus is doing this, he's slowly but surely working this proclamation of liberty and its effects throughout the land. And you might find an application of this with Paul's letter to Philemon in the case of Onesimus, right? Liberty through freedom from sin. What Jesus states here is good news. God is visiting his people and he's delivering them from captivity. He's bringing them home to him. The people in the synagogue in Nazareth, when they hear this, they break out in glorious praise to God for fulfilling his covenant promise. And they proclaim the day a joyous feast, for the Christ has visited them. That's what happened, wasn't it? You're all looking at me like I read the wrong text. Is that what happened? Not quite. Their initial response seems to have been that of joy. But almost immediately, a grumble begins to work its way through the synagogue. They have known Jesus for most of his life. And to them, he's just the son of a carpenter. He's not a leading priest, nor a celebrity among the Pharisees. How could such a lowly person, who doesn't have his professional training from the local seminary, how could he be so important? How could it be that God would expect them to follow this poor man? And by the way, who is he to distinguish himself from them? Right? Jesus knows their hearts, and he says out loud what they are thinking. Physician, heal yourself. Meaning, prove your worthiness to us by performing these miracles that we've heard you were performing in Capernaum. And oh, by the way, Jesus, this is your hometown. Why were you performing them in Capernaum before coming here and doing this for us? After all, Capernaum, from what we know about it, was a town that was majority populated by Gentiles. If Jesus wants their support, he needs to razzle-dazzle the really important people. And if he does this, then maybe they will acknowledge him to be the Messiah who's sent by God. But Jesus doesn't do razzle-dazzle. He reminds them that the prophets whom they recognize as the authoritative voice of God were not recognized as God's prophets in their own time. Right here in Galilee, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was not accepted by the king, nor by the majority of the people. And consequently, he took the word out of Israel into Zidon, where it received by a Gentile widow. 7 years there was a famine. And Elijah provided for a Gentile widow during this time, not an Israeli widow. Elisha received the same lack of reception. They didn't count him as a prophet. But there was a leper named Naaman from Syria, who heard about Elisha and came to see him, believing that this man was a prophet of the Lord who could heal him from his leprosy. And he acted on the word of the Lord, and he was healed. What's Jesus saying? You're just like your fathers. You're not paying attention to the word of the Lord. You're not paying attention to the prophet who's been sent to you. And just like your fathers, the word will bear no good fruit in you, but it will bear fruit elsewhere. It will bear fruit elsewhere. This is not what they want to hear. Is Jesus telling them that their physical lineage from Abraham, or that their ethnic lineage is not enough to guarantee them entrance into God's kingdom? You bet he is. Is Jesus saying that God sent him to rescue Gentiles too, just like he did Elijah and Elisha? Well, yes. They should have been prepared for this. Don't they remember the words of God to Abraham? And your seed, all of the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. That was always God's plan. Abraham's seed, Abraham's line, was the seed line through whom the Messiah would come, so that the Messiah could save the world. Not just Abraham's physical descendants. They should have known that. But this is not what they want. And we'll find this throughout the Gospels. They want a Messiah who will bless them apart from repentance and faithfulness and curse their enemies. They want a Messiah who will bless them the way they are and curse their enemies. Isn't this sometimes what we want too? Bless us, Lord. Curse those who are opposed to us. If Jesus' kingdom is for all, then the people in the synagogue say, away with him. This is not what we want at all. And so the people in the synagogue, after this works its way through and the people are talking, they become an angry mob. And they actually rise up and they grab Jesus by the arms and they drag him through the town to a cliff where they have every intention of committing murder. They're going to throw him off a cliff. Nazareth was on the side of a mountain. They're going to throw him off a cliff. What happens? There's an interesting connection here between this week's lesson and last week's lesson of the temptations. Not the singing group, the temptations of Jesus, okay? Do you remember one of them? Satan takes him up on a pinnacle of the temple and he says, throw yourself off, expose yourself to death, jump like a suicide, and God will send his angels and they'll fly out of the sky and they'll rescue you and everybody will see you. And Jesus says, no, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And I said last week, Jesus cannot tempt the Father, but the Father will protect him as he's faithful to the Father. What happens here? Jesus walks right through the midst of them. Luke said they take him out to the cliff to throw him away, and he walked right through them. What happened? Did God send his angels to blind and confuse and confound the enemies of Jesus? Probably so. He rescues Jesus as Jesus is faithful to him. So what do we have at the end of today's lesson? Well, we have Jesus' first confrontation with Israel. And what do we learn? We see the end. The people of Israel in his own hometown at the very beginning of the gospel are determined to put Jesus to death because he isn't the Messiah that they want. He doesn't fit their expectations. For here in Luke, to the end of Luke, Jesus is going to be slowly marching, walking to the cross. We can see it already. Jesus can see it already too. He knows what course is set for him. He knows what road he is following. But he will stay the course. He knows what awaits, but he will continue to preach the gospel. He will continue to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to provide food for the poor and the hungry, until at the end they succeed in bringing him to Pilate and saying, and this is one of the most terrible things ever said in Scripture, saying to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Jesus stays the course and he follows this path for you. That's why he entered our history. That's why he took upon himself your nature. He stays this path because what Isaiah predicted in chapter 61 is what Jesus came to do. He proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of liberty, and the year of restoration. The Jubilee has dawned in Jesus on you and for you. Your debt of sin is forgiven. Do you understand that? We used to have a man here, he died several years ago, that told me one Sunday morning, he said, you know, of all the things you say on Sunday morning, you know what's the most difficult for me to believe? And I said, no, what? And he said, the words of absolution after the confession of sin. Your sins are forgiven. I think that's sometimes true for all of us. Believe it. Your sins are forgiven. The Jubilee has been declared for you too. You have been set free from slavery to sin. You don't have to sin. You're at liberty. You're free. Satan no longer owns you and controls you. You are free in Jesus Christ with new life in Him. Paradise, the homeland you lost in the fall, is yours. We already have a foretaste of it right here today in the presence of God as a covenant community and family as we gather here and we feast at His table. What was lost in Adam is regained for you in Christ. So there, look back at verse 18 again. There's the Jubilee. There's Isaiah. Freedom from debt. Freedom from slavery. Land restored that was lost. That is what Christ has come to do. And that's why we've gathered here again today. We gather in joy and in thanksgiving. The Lord is our hope and our salvation. In Him is our trust. Rejoice and give thanks. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do indeed, as your people, give thanks to you for our Lord Jesus Christ and his great love and grace to us. For us, he took our nature. And for us, he was rejected already in Nazareth. And for us, he died upon the cross. But also for us, he came through death and has brought us through death to new life in you. And we rejoice and give thanks for the gracious gift that you have given to us in him. Help us this week to live as his faithful disciples in joy and thanksgiving and in faithfulness to him who has proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord to us. For this we ask in his name. Amen.